Good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're delighted that you're with us this morning as we come to the conclusion now of our series on a worldview. So far, we've discovered that everyone has a worldview. That worldview has either been secular or it's a Christian worldview. And the worldview has been shaped by many things in our life. It may be by our education, the place where we attended school or university, and it began to shape and form how we see everyday life and see the world. It may have come from a friend, someone that sowed into our life, somebody that we respected, and they were sharing their view of life, and we began to take on their view and made it our view for life. It may have been by CNN or Fox News. All of these began to, one way or another, they all have an impact upon our lives. Now, we've been talking about a Christian worldview, and if a Christian worldview is going to mean anything, we said it must answer at least five different questions of life. First of all, where did all this stuff come from? And you look up and see the skies above, and you see the earth below, and you see all life here. Just where did all this stuff come from? Did it just evolve, or is there divine design behind it all? Secondly, I think it needs to answer the question about where did we come from? And thirdly, what are we doing here? Is there any purpose to this life at all? And fourthly, what happens to us after we draw our last breath? Are we any better than the animal that's out in the field and suddenly drops and dies in the field? Or is there a unique plan for mankind? What happens after we take our last breath? What happens next? And then what about history? Are we headed somewhere, or is it cyclic? Is it just kind of going in circles? And what has gone on throughout the eons of eternity will continue to go on, and what we see today and a billion years from now, it'll be recycled, and we'll see the whole thing over again. So how do we, as Christians then, how do we determine where we're going to receive our input? Where do we receive our instruction as of to how to not only embrace, but how to live out a Christian lifestyle and a Christian worldview? And I believe it's only possible if we have a biblical worldview. Now, a Christian worldview must be guided then by some source. And the source is, of course, God and His Word. Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to look at the reliability of God's Word this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, those of you that are following along in the NIV, the New International Version, it reads this way. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is literally breathed by the Spirit of God, given its life and direction by the Spirit of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and we might add to it this morning, in the formation of one's worldview, that our worldview, Christian worldview, would be a biblical worldview. But is it reliable? This book that we've all brought with us this morning, this thing called the Bible, whether it's in the printed form or the electronic form, I'll never forget the day I was walking up a long, long parking lot in Phoenix, Arizona, going to one of the churches in the valley there. And it was one that I wanted to visit for quite some time, heard so much about. And so on that Sunday morning, I had my Bible under my arm, and I'm walking up there, and I'm looking around, I'm seeing there's not a Bible in anyone's hand to speak of. And so, shame on me, but I'm thinking, yeah, what a church, you know, nobody brings their Bible. So I'm sitting, and I'm up in the balcony, and the pastor comes to share the word that morning, and he says, I'd like for you to turn to whatever portion of Scripture it was, and all of a sudden, the place had this blue hue on the inside. Everyone was going on their electronic Bibles. And so whatever form you're using this morning, is it reliable? Is what's found in this book does it have any validity to the way we should live our lives? Does it have anything to say about worldview? And I believe that it does, for the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, informing, in other words, one's worldview. Friends, there's never been in the history of the world a book like this book we call the Bible. I want you to consider the Bible's uniqueness with me for just a moment. First of all, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. There was 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, yet it all fits together in perfect harmony. Friends, that in and of itself is amazing to think that something that took 1,600 years, 40 different authors, three different continents, three different languages, that it would all be one cohesive, meaningful book from God. If I were to ask you this morning, by comparison, for those of you, how many remember where you were at on 9/11, the day that New York City and the Trade Towers were attacked? Nearly everyone in the room, except for our very young friends that are with us this morning. And if I were to ask you this morning, I want you to write a two-page description of what happened on 9/11. And then we're going to all take and compare it together and see how close our stories and our accounts, how they match out. I don't think that we would find a lot of agreement. We would on some major things, but we would certainly have disagreements on the time, maybe, and what tower was first hit, and the number of lives that were lost, and the amount of time it took for cleanup, and all of these various things. When it comes to the details, I think we'd probably find that there's a variety of answers. The Bible is one united declaration from God. And the Bible speaks with absolute perfect unity. The only answer to this amazing cohesion is the fact that God is both the architect and the guiding factor behind the scriptures that we have today. You know, since the invention of Gutenberg's printing press in the year 1450, the Bible has remained the most sold book on planet Earth. Between 30 and 60 million copies of the Bible are sold each and every year. There is no other book that even comes close to the Bible and its distribution. But the Bible is also the most translated book, currently available in more than 1,200 different languages, with more languages being added each and every year. The Bible is also the most smuggled book in the whole world. People risk their lives every single day to get their hands even on just a single page of God's Word. The Bible has been scrutinized, criticized, and ridiculed. The Bible has been under attack by kings and emperors and dictators who have tried to ban and tried to destroy it. I think of Voltaire in 1778, just before his death, said, "Within 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book." He went on to say, if one was going to find a copy of the Bible, the only place you would find one is in a museum on some dusty shelf that is never visited. Upon his death, however, his home was purchased by, guess who? The French Bible Society. And from his very home where he made that statement, Bibles by the hundreds of thousands were shipped all across Europe and around the world. The Bible has outlived all of its pallbearers, all of those that tried to bury it all throughout history. They are dead, yet the Word of God lives on. Now, church, I want you to know this morning that you can trust the Bible, that you can trust it as your rule of faith and your means of guiding your conduct. First of all, I want you to understand this morning that the Bible is the most documented book in all of history. One might ask this morning, just how can we know that this Bible has not been altered or even perverted over the many years of its transmission from generation to generation? Something added here, maybe something taken out. How do we know that our Bibles that we hold in our hands this morning are essentially the same Bible that the church embraced in time past? Now, that's a good, and I believe that that's even an honest question. The answer, however, I believe is equally as good and honest. The Bible has more manuscripts than any other book of antiquity. For example, those of you that have studied in college and university, the works of Plato, are supported by 7 manuscripts. Aristotle, we certainly know of Aristotle, we know of his works, we know of the declarations he has made. Aristotle is supported by 49 manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, which many of us have had to read at one time or another in our education, is supported by 657 copies. How many manuscripts do you think there are of the Old Testament this morning? 7? Possibly 70? Maybe 700? Friends, there are 14,000 ancient manuscripts available for the Old Testament alone. Now, in 1947, there was a discovery that was made at the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. And most of us know of this find, and it is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The find of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a very, very important find. I'll tell you why. You see, prior to this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the Old Testament manuscripts, the oldest that we had at that time, dated back to about 900 A.D. Keep that number in mind, approximately 800 or 900 A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found there at Qumran, they were now 1,000 years older than any Old Testament manuscript known to man. So it took then our manuscripts from 900 A.D. all the way back to 100 B.C., 1,000 years earlier. Now remember, at this time, every single copy, all 14,000 that we're aware of today, and many others which may be discovered in time to come, each and every one of these were copied by hand. A scribe, that was his job. And we talked today about, you know, scribing something. It literally means to write something or place it in a permanent written record. And so it was a job of the scribes to take and meticulously write word for word every single word of the Old Testament. It would take them at times months and even years to complete not only one portion of the manuscripts, but of several manuscripts. And so, this find, realizing now that we're going to go back to the original manuscripts, going back in time 1,000 years. Believers and non-believers alike at that time, at the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were anxious. They were wondering what the team of scholars would find when they began to study these manuscripts. Were they going to give us new insights? Were they going to give us books that we do not have in our Bible? Is there going to be discrepancies? What are we going to find? And the non-believers during that time period, they hoped the findings would discredit the Bible as we know the Bible today. And believers wondered if error had crept into the Bible in some way. Had they caused a manuscript, you know, to be perverted along the way, not even intentionally, but by mistake? And then as the manuscripts would be written after that, how many of you have ever sawed a piece of wood, and you're going to make like 10 or 15 of these pieces of wood, and you start out with the original, but by the time you're done, you're about this much short. because each and every time, the width of the saw blade, you began to take off a little more, off a little more, and you use the next one as a pattern, as you use the pattern over and over, and that is the danger of doing it that way. And so the world stood by silent, and they were wondering, what are they going to find? And here's what the scholars discovered. They discovered that every single Old Testament book was accounted for just as we have them in our Bibles this morning, with the exception of the book of Esther. They also discovered that 95% of the text was identical to what you have in your hands, and the other 5% was largely differences in spelling, and that is all. What about the New Testament? And for the New Testament, there are more than 24,000 ancient manuscripts. Friends, you need to understand this morning that the Bible is the most documented book in all of history, and never allow somebody else to tell you anything different. The Bible has all of its support that goes back all of these years. But there is more. Archaeology proves the Bible to be historically true. Daniel chapter 5 speaks of a king by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, the Bible tells us, was the king of Babylon. Now, historians and skeptics, they disputed that there had never been a ruler by the name of Belshazzar. Therefore, they said, so much for your book of Daniel, so much it historically is incorrect. There has never been, there is no one by that name called Belshazzar. That is until 1956, when archaeologists dug up a Babylonian chronicle. Now, a Babylonian chronicle was actually, if we were to put that in modern terms today, that would be the hard drive of the history of the nation of Babylon. It recorded all the major events, all the major battles, all the kings' family lines, all of this recorded in what is called the Babylonian Chronicles, and that's an interesting find. But when they were reading through the Babylonian Chronicles, it mentions a guy by the name of Belshazzar, the very one they said that did not exist, and he was the co-reigning king in Babylon along with his father, just the way Daniel recorded it. In Luke chapter 3, it speaks of a man by the name of Pontius Pilate as being the governor of Judea. And again, the skeptics said that there is no historical proof for any ruler by the name of Pontius Pilate. And therefore, they declared the whole story to be a hoax. Therefore, there's no Pontius Pilate, there is no trial, there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection, and get this, there is no Jesus. All of this they held in their hands until 1961, when at the seaport city of Caesarea, when it was being excavated in the midst of the ruins, right there near the amphitheater, they found a plaque written in Latin dedicated to, guess whom? Pontius Pilate, the prefect, which means governor, of Judea. Friends, I simply love it when God proves the skeptics wrong. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it mentions there James as being the brother of Jesus. And again, the skeptics scoffed and said, there is no James. Therefore, the whole story in the lineage of Jesus and the book of Mark and all of this, it's all just foolery. And once again, archaeology proved them wrong. A 20-inch limestone ossuary was found with an inscription dating back to 62 AD. Now, I cannot read it, nor can you, but it's there on the face of that ossuary. You probably wonder, what is an ossuary? An ossuary is the final place for bones to be placed for long-term burial. When bodies were placed within tombs at that time. Tombs, they would use them over and over. So this tomb that Jesus was placed in, remember the Bible says that was a brand new tomb where no man had ever laid. But most tombs were used over and over. They would recycle that space. And once the body decayed, they would take the bones of that decayed person, place them in what is called an ossuary, and the ossuary would have the name and any important information about that individual. And then that would be put aside for long-term burial. So they found this ossuary, and it reads this on the side, and I realize I cannot read it, nor can you, but here's what it says. James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Hallelujah. Another one for God. Amen. You see, archaeology then proves that the Bible is true and accurate, and therefore it is trustworthy. And that's not all. The Bible was written by eyewitnesses. Now I'm going to read a portion of Scripture to you in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. But I want you to catch the passion of this man called Peter as he writes these words that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Listen what it says. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter says, we're not sharing fables with you. We're not sharing just, you know, somebody's guess or idea, something passed down to us with no proof at all. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Say it. Eyewitnesses of his what? Of his majesty. Peter would say to you this morning, if he were here in the room, don't you dare try to tell me these things did not happen. I saw them with my own eyes. And that which I declare to you, I declare to you as an eyewitness, understanding my responsibility before God, and I do not lie. These things I have seen with mine own eyes. With that in mind, I don't think you better try to argue with the Apostle John either. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life, the Logos, the living one, Jesus Christ himself. And so John says, not only did I see, I've heard, but I've touched. You know, when you read through the Gospel of John, when you read through the Epistles of John, they read quite different from the other synoptic Gospels, which have much the same account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you come to John, John does not tell you so much of what Jesus did as he does tell you who Jesus is. 1, 2, 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all telling us the miracles of Jesus. And now John, he tells us some, but most of all, what his message is and the message that God wanted to relay through him is not so much what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. And he says, listen, I know who he is. I have seen him, I've heard him, and I've touched him. Friends, I'm so glad that we have a sure word. You see, had their claims been false, any one of these authors that God allowed to be part of his plan and transmission of his word, had their claims been false, the early church would have thrown them out as heresy, as they did with many other books early on. Now that brings us to what is called the secret gospels or the Gnostic gospels. How many have heard the term Gnostic gospel? Another term that is being used today is the secret gospels, as though when you hear the term secret, it implies somebody knows something, but they are trying to keep it from you. That's a secret. And so these secret gospels or these Gnostic gospels, let's take a peek and see what they have to say to us today. Now, the question may be asked is just how then did we come to have the Bible that we have in our hands this morning? Who chose the 39 books of the Old Testament? Who selected the 27 books of the New Testament? More importantly, what criteria did they use? What guided their decisions? The 39 books of the Old Testament were indisputably well in place 300 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So 300 years before Jesus was ever born, the Old Testament was accepted as a completed series of 39 books, and that is 300 years before Jesus ever showed up on the world scene. Jesus, he referenced the Old Testament, and he referenced it often. He often read from them. He quoted from them. He preached from the Old Testament. And what about the 27 books of the New Testament? The 27 books of the New Testament scriptures were selected then after hours and hours of prayer and study and debate. And guess what? Some of the holy manuscripts, or so-called holy manuscripts, that were floating around at that time, the Gnostics and some others, they were not included for various reasons. Let me tell you why. The canon of scripture, which means the measurement. Here's the tools that they used to measure what ought to be in your Bible and what not ought to be in the Holy Script. Number one was apostolic origin. Did it come directly from an apostle or was it authorized by them? So was the author a credible person? Somebody known, not only their life, their lifestyle. Friends, I believe we need to be very careful who we allow to speak into our lives. There's a lot of kooky stuff going on today. And there's a lot of kooks carrying kooky stuff. You know, and the Bible says you should know those who minister amongst you. You ought to be careful who you allow to feed your soul. I mean, we watch what goes in our mouth. We want to know what kind of a kitchen it came out of. We want to know if they washed their hands in the last 6 months. We want to know all kinds of details. Friends, let me tell you, if you want to watch all this other, I would add to it, and that is good to watch the other, but watch who and what people put into your spirit. And so it must be a credible person. It must come from apostolic origin. Secondly, it must have doctrinal content that does not, or does rather, agree with the body of Scripture. This doctrinal content, is it consistent with the other books? Or is it off on its own somewhere? Does it agree with the body of Scripture? Inspiration. Was there an unmistakable evidence that the book was God-breathed? Is there a sense when you read the book that God is present? That God is drawing your spirit, drawing your heart, calling you in, revealing himself? Was there any kind of proof that there was this divine inspiration? Universality was the other. Did it have a universal acceptance among the churches? Did the churches universally say, this is a word from God? This is a credible word, a credible known apostle or someone that associated with the apostles? Is it someone that is known? And then last of all, when they put together the list of why and how they ought to be selected into Scripture, was its moral effect? Did reading the book transform the lives of the readers? Were lives transformed? Friends, the Bible says, the Bible in and of itself, it declares of itself that it is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it is able to take and decipher all the way down into the intents and the desires of our heart. And so the word is powerful. It is alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And as such, does it have moral effect? And so when you look at your list there one more time, apostolic origin, Doctrinal content consistent with the rest of the scriptures. Inspiration, was God speaking to you through it? Universality, was it accepted? And then moral effect, how did this affect the lives of the reader? Recently, there's been a resurgence of voices saying that some books have been left out, implying the church is trying to hide some embarrassing truth. And they are called the Gnostic Gospels. Now, I'm going to lay out just a little bit, and it's just going to be a teeny tiny bit of what some of the Gnostic Gospels have to say, and then I'm going to let you vote thumbs up or thumbs down. All right? Okay, let's go. The first example is the Gospel of Thomas, which was rejected because it did not accurately reflect the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They say that this was written in the 2nd century AD, but they've also discovered that it was a forgery and it was using the name of Thomas, one of the original 12, in order to gain credibility so people would say, Thomas, we know that this must be from God, but it was a forgery. As an example, here's some of the things you're going to find inside of this Gospel of Thomas. The one you'll find, Jesus forming a bird out of mud and clay with all of his little friends. And then he throws this ball of mud into the sky and it becomes a living bird. And all of his little friends, yay, Jesus, do it again. Friends, it's clear from the weight of Scripture, however, when you look at the whole counsel of God, Jesus never once ever used his miraculous power to show off. When he walked on water, it was for a very specific reason, and that was to reach out to Peter and to teach him a lesson that would guide him lifelong. Let's look at one more. This is Thomas 114. They don't have chapter and verse. It's simply kind of one ongoing dialogue. This would be 114. Listen to this, sweetie. Every woman who will make herself male will make it into the kingdom of heaven. Let's do that one more time. And I assure you, it's going to make no more sense the second reading than it did the first. Every woman who will make herself male will make it into the kingdom of heaven. What quackery. Here's what Jesus did say. He said, if you, male, female, anyone, someone learned, someone young, someone, regardless of your station, position in life, if you want to make it into God's kingdom, you've got to become like a little child. And he's not speaking about suddenly being shrunken down and becoming a physical small child. He said, unless you have faith like a child, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You know, children have the most magnificent faith. I love hearing my grandchildren pray and my children thinking back when they were young, listening to them pray. I'll never forget the day when John came in and I hadn't been feeling well and I'd been throwing up and all this kind of stuff. And John came in and said, I'm going to pray for you, Dad. And he was just a little tyke. And he came in, laid his hands on me, and he prayed a beautiful little child's prayer and faith. And then he just, okay, that's done. I'm walking out. So he started walking out of the room. He said, now, how are you feeling? I said, well, you know, I think the term I use, I still feel a little green behind the gills or something, you know. Just talking about it, I still had a sick, upset stomach. And he said, what's wrong with you? I prayed for you. That's the faith of a child. A child is one that will stand on the edge of a pool that's 10 feet deep. And a parent will say, jump. And they'll look at you and they'll say, I trust you. And they'll jump in the water. They're the ones when you're tasting a new food and you say, honey, you know, it's okay. it's good. And they don't like the way it looks, or they don't like, you know, just the color of it or something. And we say, it's okay. You know, and they'll start nibbling on it because they trust us. You must become like a little child if you can enter the kingdom. That makes sense. Every woman who will make herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's nuts. And friends, we need to understand, as much as modern theologians and as much as they would like for us to believe that we've been hiding some truth from them for all these years and not putting these into the canon of Scripture, you need to understand the Church of Jesus Christ dealt with the Gospel of Thomas and these Gnostic Gospels centuries ago and said, these are not consistent with the message of Jesus Christ or of God in the Scripture. As of late, we've heard a lot about the Gospel of Judas. Within its pages, we read how Jesus wanted Judas to betray him. You heard me right. That it was actually a deal that was struck up between Jesus and Judas because Jesus was tired of living in this body of clay here on this earth. He wanted to go back to his heavenly Father, wanted to take up his position in glory. Therefore, they made this pact knowing that he'd be crucified. And this was all part of Jesus' plan, Judas's plan. They worked together to the same crazy outcome. And the skeptics would say, it's a cover-up. And I want you to know enough to be able to look him in the eye and say, no, that's not a cover-up. That's a baloney. Remember the old Sesame Street game? As parents, how many had to endure Sesame Street? Remember this one? There would be a whole string of bananas, banana, 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 banana. Then they'd have an apple, banana, banana, banana. And they would sing the little song, and it would be something similar to this. One of these things is not like the other. How many remember? Some of these, quote unquote, scriptures, Gnostics, that they would say that the church is hiding truth. Matter of fact, there is what is called the lost gospel. And this lost gospel can be called by one of two names. Mary Magdalene, or the Gospel of Mary, some call it. Here's what they say. That's Jesus and Mary Magdalene sitting side by side. Don't they make a nice couple? And they try to tell us, on the basis of this Gnostic gospel, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene, they married. And not only did they marry, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a child together. Friends, I want you to know, you can trust what's in the pages of the book you call the Holy Bible. The book of Revelation closes out with a warning. And the warning is woe unto anyone that would do what? Add to or take from. Add to, you're in trouble. Take from, you're in trouble. You have violated God's eternal word. And friends, I'm so glad to know, when you look at archaeology, when you look at any one of these systematic theologies, no matter how you begin to investigate, when it's all said and done, you can bank your life on this book, and you can bank your life on the God that wrote it, and the one that loved you so much, he sent his son to die on a cross of Calvary for you. You can trust the Bible. It's the most documented book of history. It is proven historically true by archaeology. The Bible was written by eyewitnesses that said, I have seen these things with my own eyes. I've heard them with my ears, and I've touched the word of life with my own hands. The secret gospels or these Gnostic gospels are nothing more than well-known, inaccurate books that were denied years and years ago. The Bible and true science, they agree. The Bible foretells the future with absolute accuracy. And you can literally watch the Bible change the lives of men and women when they begin to read it. Friends, I am so glad that God has given to us a revelation of Himself, promises of what He said He will do. He has told us where we have come from in the eons past, whenever that may have been. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know where all this stuff came from. And we know that God shaped and formed man and put the breath of life, and he went, and man became a living soul. We know where the stuff came from. We know where we came from. We know that life has meaning. It's got purpose. You're not just going in cycles. History is headed somewhere. You'll never live this second over again. It's gone forever. We're headed somewhere. History, we're moving forward. And the Bible tells us where we're headed to. And the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He said, comfort one another with these words. We know, based on the word, there is more after our last breath. There's an eternity full of more. It was Dr. Billy Graham that said, this world and our time that we spend here is just the dressing room for eternity. Sometimes we get so caught up in the dressing room that we forget all about the play. Friend, I'm here to tell you that God's got a whole eternity planned for you. He created you for a purpose and a plan. And you are here on this planet at this moment because God has ordained you for such a time as this. I think of Esther. Words of the scripture declare, who knows but that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, for the saving of the Jewish people back then, if you know the story of Esther. God has placed you here. This is our time, our generation. The Bible says of David, David was faithful to his generation. David could not help the generation that preceded him, and David could do nothing for the generation that followed after. He had to be faithful to his generation. God is calling us to be faithful to our generation. And that takes guts in these days, and I get it, friends. It's not always easy. And it's not always fun, because the skeptics are real, and those that would try to deny Christ and deny his word, these are real facts of our day. But I'm here to tell you today, God is real, his word is true, and what he's promised, he'll bring to pass. You can count on the Lord God. Amen. Let's be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they say, I want you to bend and to bow and worship, the world view, which at that time was, is this golden image representing Nebuchadnezzar. But he says, I cannot and I will not bend and I will not bow. No matter what you say, our God is able to deliver us, is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said regarding the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, if God does not come through, I'm not going to bend, I'm not going to bow, I'm not going to worship your golden image. So let's get that straight. Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, which means like you take pressure, push into a mold. That's what the world will try to do to us. I want you to stand firm, stand tall. Know that you stand on a word that is sure, and you can base your life, your worldview, and your future all on the one that said, let there be light, and there was light. And put the breath of life into you, your soul. David said, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Father, I pray